You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance of my enemies. Till all my fears are gone and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Child of God, I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child.
So can you believe we are finally back here so quickly? I can't believe a year has passed and here we are. It is Christmas time. It is a season that for many people, depending on how young you are, you look forward to. And for some, unfortunately, the older you get, the less you look forward to it. There probably is no other season in our year that is more polarizing than Christmas. With it comes some of the best of memories. With it comes some of the worst. And if you've lived long enough, you have some experiences in both fields. It seems that things are exaggerated and exacerbated during this time, whether they be good or whether they be for naught. And so it's always difficult for me as a pastor, because this is not a one sermon and then not to be done until the next year. This is a season. This is usually three or four messages dealing with a season. And as much as it is to be enjoyed and to be embraced and to be celebrated, I also understand this is a very, very difficult time for a lot of people that are sitting amongst us right now. And if not you, the person sitting next to you, who knows all that is in their past memory. And so what you have been looking forward to them, this is the dreaded moment of their year. And so people die during Christmas time. And the closer those deaths are to your heart, the more you associate a very dark time with Christmas, where you celebrate the light of the world. Even this past weekend, some dear friends of mine are mourning the death of a granddad. So we have James, you have Jesse, who is up here singing, and their granddad passed away. So it is during the season of Christmas. 2 weeks from now, it will be the year passing of Samantha. It's during the Christmas time. You may have had your heart broken during a time in your life, and it fell upon this season. And yet we're told this is the most wonderful time of the year, and you might be scratching your head in all honesty and wondering, how can that be? How can that be? Because for those that you know, and maybe even the road that you've traveled, it's a dark time, even in celebrating the light of the world. So what do you do? Well, we hold on to traditions. We really cling tightly to traditions. And I believe the reason why we do that is because that is our way, at least, of controlling all the mess. And it's our way of controlling all that we feel out of control within. So we hold to traditions, and there's things we do Christmas Eve, and there are things we do Christmas Eve night, and there's things we do Christmas morning, and there's things we do during the Christmas day, and we do that every year. And for some of you and your families, they become jokes, they become sidebars, they become rolling of the eyes. Are we really doing that again? And yet, in your heart of hearts, some of you would say, even as you roll your eyes, you know what, I'm glad we do that dorky thing. That is a fun memory to talk about. At least provides humor and some relief in some of our tension. You say, well, why does a Christmas have to be tension anyways? And I believe the truth of the matter is because you bring a bunch of people in your life together that may not be in your life any other time of the year, and you compress it in a period of time to where if it were just one relationship, that would be challenging enough. But now you bring all challenging relationships together, and you are now forced to be together and to celebrate and have fun. And it's really hard to have fun with people that you have hurt feelings over and maybe even bitterness towards. Or that you, and the idea of faking it for another year seems exhausting. So I heard one preacher say it this way, and I thought, man, never truer words have I heard about the occasion. That Christmas is a time where it is exaggerated, problems that we cannot solve, people we cannot control, and expectations we cannot meet. Is that not true? I mean, Christmas exaggerates that there are problems that we cannot solve, there are people that we cannot control, and there are expectations we know we will never be able to meet. And if you were having a vulnerable moment, looking in the mirror, being self-aware, maybe this conversation between you and God, and maybe even within yourself, you would have to admit that, you know what? You are the problem that you cannot solve, and you are the person you cannot control, and you are the one making expectations for yourself that you know you cannot meet up to. And yet it's Christmas time again. And that comes front and center. And where we are told about the most wonderful time of the year. And there are a few people who talk about their stories. And maybe they Facebook it out there. Like, indeed, for them it's the most wonderful time of the year. You're still faced with the reality that there's problems you cannot fix. There are people you cannot control. And there are expectations you cannot meet. And in the center of all of that is relationship. It's relationship with God, it's relationship with others, and it's relationship within yourself. And try as you might, year after year, you're still faced in dealing with what you are. And yet, it is the most wonderful time of the year. Well, I'd like to add some honesty into this season as we begin this journey for the next few weeks at the First Baptist Church. I'd like us to embrace the good and the bad. And there's no other better way to do that than to look at what God's word says about the most wonderful time of the year. In your Bible, in the Gospels, there are four books. You may not know this, but in your Bible, there is the beginning of the New Testament. The New Testament is comprised of four different writers. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there is John. These are called the Gospels. It is the story of Jesus. It's the books in your Bible that have a lot of red letters in it. It's the words of Jesus. It's stories. It's his sermons. It's his discussions. It's his encounters. It is from Matthew's perspective. Then it's from Mark's perspective. It's from Luke's. And then from John's. You might be interested to know that of the four gospel stories, the four stories about Jesus, only two writers deal with the Christmas story. Now, you would imagine that the very event that had the power to split time. I mean, our very calendar is based upon what happened before the arrival of Christ and then what happened after the arrival of Christ. You would think that the event that had the power to split time, all four gospel writers would begin the story of his birth, because it's a birth like none other. A virgin was found to be with child and gave birth to a son, and they called him Emmanuel, God with us. And yet only Matthew and Luke gives attention to the story. It's from Matthew that we know about the Magi, the wise men. Without Matthew telling us about the wise men, we wouldn't even know there was wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh given. Luke's the one that tells us about the shepherds and about the angel that came and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. We wouldn't know that apart from Luke telling that side of the story. But Mark, he doesn't even mention the Christmas story. As a matter of fact, Mark, his story starts off when Jesus is 30 years old, about to be baptized. And then John, well, John's just peculiar altogether. John starts the story of Jesus off in a very different way. And hopefully by the end of today, you'll know why. You ever met some people, they just were different? I mean, they just seem to walk to a different beat. I mean, they walk to a different beat. That is what John was when you compare John to the other writers of the New Testament, certainly John compared to the other 11 apostles. So let me tell you a little background about the writer before I tell you what he says about his version of the Christmas story. So John was the youngest of the disciples. Scholars tell us that John was probably around 12 years old or 13 when Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And you think about that. I mean, think about your kids, okay? Like some of you have like middle schoolers, okay? So he's a middle schooler. And Jesus is picking out 12 guys to be a part of his family to perpetuate this movement. And he chooses this middle schooler named John. That's a reach. But not for Jesus, because he knows more than we know, of course. So he picks this guy named John. He's got this brother, and they have this reputation. They got a bad rap. They're full of life. They're full of vigor, which a lot of young boys are. They're hard to control, and the security has to keep watch on them and all of that. And they've got this nickname, and their nicknames are, they're the sons of thunder. So they had a little, you know, arrogance about them. They had a lot of attitude about them. They had this, I'm a take on the world. I'm a grab hold of it by the tail. I'm not going to let it go. Other people have been flung off. Not me. I'll show everybody. That was their mentality. John, one day as he was going through this village that had said no to Jesus, had said no to what he was saying, they left this village. They left this town. And John was the one in leaving the town said, "Hey, Jesus, the way they just treated us, let me just ask you, would you just like me right now to like call down fire from heaven and just wipe them all out? Would you like me to nuke them right now? Because I'll do it. You say the word. I'm going to pray that prayer. Would you like that?" You remember what Jesus said? Hey, John, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come here to destroy people. I've come here to save people. But see, that's what a son of thunder thinks. That's how a son of thunder thinks that, hey, God might be pleased with me praying such a prayer like that. God would be on my side to feel this type of animosity to people who treated my Jesus this way. John said, "Okay, you lost your chance. I'm done with you." That's not the way God thinks, but that's the way a son of thunder would think. That's the way a middle school boy full of himself, loyal to a fault, that's the way he might think. But man, things changed with John. Because John, where he starts off as a son of thunder, John, he really grows to love Jesus. It's not just that he admires him. It's not that just he looks up to him and wants to be like him. No, John, he falls in love with this friendship he's made with Jesus, his rabbi. And he gives himself a nickname. And he says, "I don't want to be known as a son of thunder anymore. I want to be known by something different." And he gives himself a nickname and he says, "I'm going to be the disciple whom Jesus loves." You do know that's the nickname John has in the latter of the New Testament. And again, it wasn't that somebody else gave him that. He gave that to himself. And if you've been around here, you've heard me explain that before. And it wasn't that John thought that Jesus loved him more. But I would venture to say, I think it's because John saw his identity wrapped up in the fact that of all people in the world, that Jesus loves me. And see, some of you need to be reminded of that. And some of you need to hear that for the very first time. There's some guests amongst us today, and I've already met some of you, and one of you even told me that you're kind of scared. This is like just so big. I don't know what's going to happen. And you kind of came a little nervous. Can I just tell you something about the God of heaven? That just as Jesus didn't endure John until he came around, he enjoyed him where he was. So God does with you. There's not a single person here where you are frustrating to God. And you might think, "Well, you just don't know me." Well, I would just say, you just don't know God as well as you will and can. Because God today is not arms crossed, brow furrowed, looking at anybody in frustration and anger, thinking, "Man, why can't you catch up with the rest?" You may feel that way. That is not the God of the Scriptures. He loves you, but I want to even go further. He likes you. He's not tolerating you. He's not enduring you. He's enjoying you. And even as a son of thunder, God saw all that was in John's heart, all that was in his DNA, and all the potential that God himself had wired into John. And I'm telling you, from the very get-go, Jesus loved and enjoyed John. And as he did John, so he does us. And as John became more and more aware of how Jesus felt about him, he changed. His heart melted, and his identity no longer was, I'm the toughest kid on the block, and I'll take you down if I have to protect someone I love. His now new identity was, check it out, that dude, that guy, he loves me. I'm the disciple whom he loves. And that became his identity. That became the source of all of his hope and all of his joy. That became the purpose of his life. And he lost himself in it. And so John would be the one later who would boil God down to one word. He wrote five books in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, what we're about to read, being the first that you know of. But he also, towards the end of it, he wrote other books. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of the Revelation. In 1 John, John boils God down to one word. Now you can imagine, like, of all that John had seen, of all that he had witnessed, John says, God is, wait for it. Okay, John, what is God? John says, God is love. You know, that's how we know God is love, because John said he is. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Holy Spirit. He's writing Holy Scripture. God is. And of all that went on in John's memory and all of the occasions of what he saw and what he heard and what he felt and what he experienced, John says, if I had to put God in one word, I'll put him in this word. God is love. Indeed, John saw Jesus as one of a kind. And the more you know Jesus, the more one of a kind he becomes. But I'm telling you, Jesus saw something special in John. For here is Jesus on a cross, and the mission is about to be fulfilled. Jesus said earlier that I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So here he is. He's hanging on a cross, fulfilling the mission of eternity. And yet, even in the midst of fulfilling the mission for eternity, experiencing pain like we will never know, he looks down and he sees his mama. You're talking about in his humanity, talking about a picture of Jesus in his humanity, even dying on the cross, God in Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. He in his humanity looks at his mom. He says, mama? And next to his mama is, guess who? There's John. And he says, mom, John, I want you to take her as your mom. I want you to take care of my mom. And I want you to make her your mom. And mama, I want you to look at John as your son. I mean, that will boggle your mind. God, in dying for your sins and my sins, bearing the burden for us all, fulfilling the prophecy of the ages, in his humanity, he's concerned about his mom and about John. He says, John, I need you to take care of mom. And so scholars and historians tell us that from that day on, that John took Mary as his mom and took care of her for the rest of her life. Historians tell us that they probably went to Ephesus, and there he took care of Mary for however many years, if not decades. And so here is John. And again, he's the guy. Remember, if you saw the movie or you've seen the painting, you know, the Da Vinci Code, or, you know, the Last Supper. Do you remember all the disciples are doing different things? Remember, there was one, like, small little disciple, and Jesus is at the table, and the disciple is, like, leaning on Jesus' chest. You know, again, I've told you this before. If you're new here, you don't know who that was. Anybody want to take a shot in the dark? Of course. Ding, 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 ding. That was John. And again, I've learned this. I've been taught this. Like what Jewish custom would say, hey, growing prepubescent boy, or maybe, you know, outside of, you know, puberty boy, young adolescent, hey, why don't you lay your head upon the most honored person at the table? Why don't you lay upon your head upon his chest? What Jewish custom would do that? And the answer would be none. There's no Jewish custom that does that. So then the question is asked, well, then why did John do that? Why did John lay his head upon Jesus' chest at a supper table? And of all that I've read, the best answer I found is just because John could. Because John said, you know what, I feel so close to this rabbi, I feel so close to you, that I'm comfortable going outside of norm, and where everybody else is taking care of their own business, we're eating, we're drinking, I just want to be as close to you as I can get, so I'm just going to put my head on your chest. So I'm giving you a picture here of John. He's a lover at heart now. And again, you got a guy who was a son of thunder. There wasn't anything that, in his life that described him as a lover of heart. And he was an angry and just, I'll get you back. Nobody's going to hurt me or people I love. You got a son of thunder. And now, 3 years later, his heart is so melted. The relationship with Christ has taken on such meaning. He's just a completely different person. By the way, that's what Jesus does to you. He makes you a completely different person. He gives you a new heart. A new worldview. So as close as he could get to Jesus, he lays his head on his chest there at the dinner table. The disciple whom Jesus loves. Can you only imagine how many times he must have asked Mary through the years and maybe even the decades where he says, hey, Mary, hey, listen, tell me about that first Christmas. Tell me about the first Christmas. Tell me about Christmas. Because I got to hear it again. And listen, I'm sure Mary probably loved telling the story, but probably not as many times as John wanted to ask. And so I can picture this in my mind. Maybe Mary might have been wanting to roll her eyes, but she would tell John again. And so what I'm telling you is nobody knew the Christmas story better than John. Matthew, who wrote the Christmas story, he heard about it. None of the disciples were born when Jesus was born, of course. He was all older than they were by many years. And so the only account they have of the Christmas story that we celebrate is what was passed down and told them. But nobody had firsthand experience of that story like Mary. And now as John taking Mary as his mom, you can only imagine the late nights. Tell me again. Tell me about Bethlehem. Tell me about the shepherds. Tell me about the wise men. Tell me about the star. Tell me about Herod. Tell me about there's no room for you in the end. Tell me what that experience, what it must have been like. Tell me how you felt. And so in great vivid detail, John knew the Christmas story. And when he starts to tell the story of Jesus, where Matthew told the story of Bethlehem, where Luke told the story of shepherds on a hill and a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, John doesn't. John says this. John chapter 1, verse 4. John says, in him was life. That's the Christmas story. It was to John. John says, in him was life. Not just any life. Not just physical life. Because again, everybody reading this knows that they are physically still alive. John is saying, no, in him is a different kind of life. In him is more than just a life of breathing and operating. In him is a special, a spiritual life. And he says, and that life was the light of men. Matter of fact, John would go on in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And John, through his gospel, he has seven signs, seven miracles that he records of Jesus. And it's for the purpose to convince you that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus can do what he says he can do. But he says in verse 30, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Another party would say, if everything Jesus had done and performed were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it all. And we're talking 3.5 years of an earthly ministry. John says, these seven signs I've shown you in this writing, these 21 chapters, he did much more than that. But he says in verse 31, these things I have written to you. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus, listen, is the Christ. And that by believing, you may have, what's that word? Life in his name. As a matter of fact, if you boil the whole gospel of John into one word, it would be the word life. John's enamored with this idea that Jesus brings life, that Jesus comes special life, Jesus comes spiritual life. If you've got Jesus, you've got life. For he would say in 1 John, He would say, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You say, well, how would you interpret that? How would you interpret it? If you got the Son, you got life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You know, you're still living, you're still breathing, but you're going to die, and it's going to be over. You will stand before God, be judged, and be forever separated from God in hell. But if you got the Son, you have a special kind of life. You have a resurrected kind of life. You have God living not just with you, but in you. And listen, this life is now different than everybody else. You have a special kind of life that has no end, that even though you die, Jesus says, yet shall you live. And on the other side, you get to enjoy this friendship with God where there's no disconnect, where there is no limitations, where there is intimacy. You get to be like Adam and Eve and walk with God in the cool of the day. And that never ends. You got the Son, you got that. If you don't have the Son, you do not have that. And John says, I'm writing this whole gospel to you. I'm going to write this book to you because I want to convince you. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is God in flesh. And that by believing that, you can have this special kind of life in his name. It's going back to chapter 1, verse 4. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now follow this. He says in verse 5, he says, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, wait for it. What would John say about the darkness? If the light is Jesus, what would John say about the darkness in which Jesus came into? He said, why the metaphor? Why the metaphor of light and dark? What's going on here? You need to know in Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a people living in Jesus' day that were sitting in great darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, if you do not have the Son, not only do you not have life, you don't have light. You don't have light. You're still sitting in darkness. And Isaiah says there was a people sitting in this great darkness, but upon them a great light will arise. Jesus was that light that dawned upon the people sitting in darkness. And John says, and the darkness, follow it, did not overcome it. Isn't that awesome? The darkness can't overcome it. It didn't overcome it. It's not overcoming it. It will not overcome it. This light is powerful. This light of the world that gives life to men, darkness can't snuff it out. Darkness can't blow it out. Darkness can't alter it. Darkness can't change it. Darkness can't set the tone. Darkness can't be in control. Darkness has to submit to it. Darkness can't overcome it. And you say, man, easy for John to say. Easy for John to say, John didn't live my life. True. True. You might think, man, if John lived my life, he wouldn't like Christmas either. If John lived my life with my family and with my extended family, if John lived my life and my past experiences, John might dread Christmas as well. But I just want to let you know, John probably lived through much tougher times than you have, even as bad as your times have been. Can I tell you about the time John writes this? By the time John writes this gospel, he has lost every friend of his past. He's an old man now. Every friend of his past has been killed, and not accidentally. They have been sought after, hunted down, and butchered. In a crowd this size, I hate to ask the question, but how many of us have friends who have been hunted down, sought after, and butchered? There might be a few exceptions, but for the most of us, we wouldn't even know what that kind of experience would even look like. John, all of his friends have experienced that. The people closest to him, the people in this 3.5-year journey that followed Jesus, let's just take a few of them. Peter, either he saw or he was around, he specially heard, certainly know that. Peter was crucified. Peter was taken by the emperor and his authority and his men. They took Peter and they said, enough with you, shut your mouth and we will shut it for you. And they go to hang him. Peter says, you know what? I'm not worthy to die the way my Savior died. Why don't you hang me upside down? And so Peter, they hung him upside down, and that's how he lost his life. Hey, John, that's what happened to your buddy, Peter. Paul, the greatest missionary probably has ever lived. Paul, Nero had enough of him. Nero chopped his head off. How many of you have had a friend whose head's been chopped off because of what they believed about Jesus? Those are just two. Every significant relationship in John's life by the time of this writing has been exterminated, and not by accident, not by natural causes. There are people who have hated the movement and thus hate the people in the movement and have tried their best to stamp it out. From Caesar to Nero, they have gone after them with vengeance. The society in which John grew up in, the culture in which John grew up in, all of this has changed by the time he's an old man writing this gospel. You're talking about the darkness that John is living in? Listen, Jewish history tells us, through John's lifetime, Jewish history tells us that his entire culture was turned upside down. Because the emperors hated these Christians and thus hated their heritage, they came after them. Wanting to overtake, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And they entrenched it with a trench and then built a wall around it for 7 months, allowing no supplies to go in and nobody to come out. They starved them. They kept them without food. They kept them without water. They did all that they could to make them bow and bend, and fight as they might. Thousands upon thousands lost their lives. Eventually, in AD 70, and Jesus prophesied this, that this temple would be destroyed in AD 70. They came into that city and they ransacked the temple. And listen, Jewish culture and life ceased to exist as they knew it then, and it has not started back up today because of the destruction of that temple. He said, I thought John was a Christian. Yes, he's a Christian by now. He's a follower of Jesus many decades into it now, but he still has a heritage. He still has a Jewish heritage, and his Jewish heritage has been totally snuffed out, never to be the same in his life. And listen, throughout centuries, never to be returned, even to present day as I speak. There is no temple. John's living in dark, dark times. You say, well, at least John was safe. He got another nickname towards the end of his life. His nickname towards the end of his life was this: the disciple you can't kill. You know, they tried to kill the dude over and over again. Church historians tell us that the emperor got so mad at John and what he was doing, they took him and they threw him in hot boiling oil. Oil. I mean, that's where you want to die, right? That's where you're like asking God, please kill me now. John wouldn't die. John couldn't, he just wouldn't die. And so towards the end of his life, maybe at the writing of this gospel, he's got boils and a disfigured body and the memory of what it's like to be in burning oil for the sake of the one that you love and follow and trying to lead others to know. It's not good times in his life. He's a lonely man with no contemporaries and none probably who can understand what he knows. And John writes in the midst of that darkness, and he says, in him is life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. But I'm telling you, the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that awesome? The darkness, John says, it hasn't overcome it. It hasn't in my life, and it won't in yours. The reason why Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, ladies and gentlemen, it is not because of what is happening around you. It is what happened 2,000 years ago, that God in Christ came to darkness to light it up. And to give everybody, listen, everybody the chance to make their choice. And say, I want to be a part of him. I want life in him. Or to say, in their choosing, I don't want a part of him. I'll do it my way and be deceived. Christmas is about the offer you don't have to stay in darkness. You can experience life and light because you're loved and you're invited. And when you walk in this light, you never have to fear the darkness because it's never had the power to overcome it in the first place. So I wonder today, do you have life? John says, if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So I'm asking you, do you have life, a special kind of life? And that depends on what have you done with Jesus. Have you opened your heart to Jesus? The innkeeper, where they were searching that first Christmas night and they were looking for a place, and the innkeeper said, there's no room for you. Is that what your heart has said throughout your life? There's no room for you here, Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then you have no life. Physically, yeah, you're still breathing. You know, good for you. But you don't have a special kind of life. You don't have the spiritual life that only God can give through his son, Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus, he ain't just looking for room in your heart. He's not looking like, hey, could you spare a corner for the God of creation? Could you spare a little corner in your heart for me? He ain't looking for that. He's looking to make your heart the whole shebang. He's looking to make your heart his home. I'm like, to take it all over. So I tell people all the time, it doesn't take a big man to be a Christian. It does take all of a man to be a Christian. So would you or have you come to that part in your life or that point in your life where you've opened your heart and said, Jesus, there's room. It's all yours. Jesus would say, I want to make your heart my home. And John would say, if you've done that, you have life. If you have not done that, you don't have life. So right now, you can open your heart. And I'm asking you, would you do that? Would you open your heart right now to Jesus? He said, I didn't expect to face this today. Hey, I didn't come wanting to wrestle with this. I know that. But there's a God who loves you, and he brought you here today so you can come face to face with this decision. And my hope and my prayer for you is that you choose wisely. You choose wisely. I want you to know you're surrounded by people, many who have made that decision. And listen, there are no regrets with any of us. No regrets. And we would all implore you and say, it's the best decision you ever make. So even in a darkened room lit by a few lights, it's amazing, by the way, how just a few lights push away the darkness, right? Darkness can't overcome light. Never has, never will. There are some of you here today, many of you here today, and you have invited the light of the world to come into your heart, and a heart that was dark has been lit up. You no longer sit in great darkness because upon you a light has dawned, and you have acknowledged it is Jesus, he is the Messiah, and you have put your belief in him. And John says, by believing in him, you have life in his name. You have this life that John describes. But can you imagine, here we are, 2017, and you're such a minority. Most people don't have this life. Most people still sit in great darkness. And it's one thing to sit in great darkness in Lebanon, Missouri, where there is gospel environment such as this on a weekly basis, where there's access for somebody to hear and have a chance to make their choice. It's quite another thing to wrap your head around the fact that on planet Earth today, in over 7 billion people, there are around 3 billion people still who have no access to this gospel like you and I have on a weekly basis. That means there is nobody in arm's length distance, there is nobody in any kind of distance that is making an effort to bring the gospel to a tribe, to a village, to a city. There are 3 billion people still living on planet Earth where nobody is even trying right now to get to them, to give them a chance to make their choice. And I heard this one time. It's haunted me ever since. I hope it haunts you. There's something far worse than being lost in darkness. It's being lost and have nobody searching for you. Can you imagine how hopeless that would feel? And so amongst those 3 billion people still living on planet Earth that have no access to the gospel, you say, well, Matt, what happens when they die? Will God just understand? I mean, they didn't have a chance. So God, will he just take them to heaven? And again, you're not going to like what I say to you. And you may not even believe what I'm about to say. But I'm just telling you, according to the scriptures, I'm right, you're wrong. They will be born, they will live, and they will die. And as they were separated from God in their life, they will be separated from God in their death. And they will stand before God, they will be judged for their sins, and they'll spend an eternity in hell. That's what the scripture says. And I think about that, gravity of that, and I think, that is unacceptable. That is not acceptable. In the day and age that we live in of fairness, where we want everything to be fair, that ain't fair. How could that be fair? I don't even have a chance to make a choice to say I choose light or I want to remain in darkness. And unless somebody gets to them, they never will. So today we're going to conclude the service and we're going to take up what we call the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It is really very much part of the DNA, the fabric of Southern Baptist life. We are part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And during this month, all Southern Baptist churches, all 45,000 of us, we are going to be taking up this special offering that goes to fund taking the gospel to people and to places that have never heard it before. And ladies and gentlemen, I just want to let you know, by working with the IMB now for the past 4 years, all the easy places, they're all taken up. We've already got to those. Whether it be us, or whether it be New Tribes, whether it be Wycliffe, whether it be Campus Crusade, there's great other mission organizations, and between all of us, all the easy ones have been taken. So the only ones left, listen, the only ones left are the hard ones. They're the dangerous ones. They're the ones where these people that we commission off, coming from our Southern Baptist churches, people rising up from a church just like this and saying, I'll be the one. I'll go with the heart of God for the nations. I'll leave comfort. I'll leave the American dream. I'll go to a people that I do not know that might hate me if they find out what I'm doing. But I'll go there anyway to give them a chance to make a choice, because as I have freely received, I want to freely give. And when we commission these guys, they look like, listen, junior high kids, but with young families. And we're sending them out to the darkest of places. We are sending them out as Southern Baptists. We are sending out our very best and some of our youngest. We are sending them out to the darkest of dark places, to the places where, listen, they can't even tell their moms and dads. They have grandparents that their grandparents don't even know where their grandkids are, because if they found out, they could indirectly mess up, say something through email, and they'd be found out and they'd be put in great danger. They can no longer even be called by their names. They now are reduced to initials, and all for the sake of security and safety, so that those kids and those families would remain alive. And these people, as brave as they are, they're willing to go again to a people that they do not know, that will not appreciate on the surface, at the front end, what they're doing. And it's all for the sake of just maybe enough ground could be tilled and seed could be sown that some life might come and God might do a new work amongst the people who've never been given a chance. I'm telling you, as brave as these guys are, it is worthy of our generosity. It is worthy of our extra. It is worthy of our sacrifice to fund it, to make sure it happens. So last year, the First Baptist Church, you gave $66,000 to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Do you know what that did? That took care of almost whole 2 new missionaries, their salary, their expenses, their housing, the educational efforts for their kids, all of it, almost 2 of them, to send them to new soil that had never been tilled. I'd like us to do something the same this year. So you've been asked, you've been implored for the last few weeks. We said, bring your boxes. Or if you don't have a box, bring your envelopes. In front of you, you'll see an envelope, Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And I'm going to implore you, if you haven't considered on the spot, I'd like you to consider how you will give. While you're contemplating that, I'd like to show you one quick video, and you'll be dismissed. Look up here.
Keep right at the fork to get- Virginia 195 West.
Dear David Platt, I hope my donation through the Make-A-Wish Foundation will assist the International Mission Board's efforts to spread the gospel among the unreached people groups around the world.
All right.
We're here for a visit with David.
Okay.
Yeah. I still desire to engage with the people myself. However, it must not have been God's will for me to do so before the expiration of my wish on my 21st birthday. I thought you might be interested in learning about my story and life-threatening medical condition, so I have included my story below. In fifth grade, on February 14th, 2007, I suffered my first hemorrhagic stroke and was diagnosed with an arteriovenous malformation, AVM, in my brain. The doctors determined that it is too risky to surgically remove. The left side of my body was paralyzed from the stroke, but after months of intensive physical and occupational therapy, I regained complete use of my body again. For the next 4 years, I did not experience any severe medical complications from the AVM, and Make-A-Wish began processing my original wish for my family and I to have a vacation in Australia. In the summer of 2011, however, I suffered my second hemorrhagic stroke. I never regained complete use of my left arm and hand. The ongoing pain and fatigue increased after this stroke as well. On January 3rd, 2012 and February 9th, 2012, I experienced my third and fourth strokes and was not able to travel. We decided to postpone granting my wish until I became more stable. I hope to meet you one day and serve the unreached with you.
Hi, nice to meet you.
Great to meet you.
Great to meet you too.
Really, really good to meet you. And sorry,
Michael.
David. Michael, it's good to meet you.
Hi, I'm Amy.
Hey,
so
Amy.
Nice to meet you.
Good to meet you all. Yeah, here, y'all want to come back?
Yeah, that'd be great.
So, I can't tell you how excited I am about this. How are you doing now?
I'm doing fairly good, I guess. Yeah. I'd say it's kind of like on a day-to-day thing. Mm. Sometimes I have like more fatigue than other days.
So, what's God doing in your life right now?
After my second stroke, which was in ninth grade, once I actually saw that, just like when my body was paralyzed and I needed my mom to bathe me because I was too weak to and I couldn't balance myself, that's, I don't know, somehow God made this like analogy where that's how I am spiritually. I can't bathe myself no matter how hard I try. It's just going to keep wearing me out if I just keep trying to work, and someone's got to do it for me, and that person that can do it is Jesus.
You guys got to be so proud of your daughter. I'm just blown away right now. Praise God, praise grace. And you guys.
Are you okay if I read your letter in chapel?
Absolutely.
Is that okay? There's no reason not. Okay.
Father, I praise you for your grace and your mercy. And
no matter how hard I tried, I was not able to clean myself either way. Through the suffering, God has continued to demonstrate his faithfulness and changed my desires to use my Make-A-Wish to make an eternal impact.
I want to share with you a letter that I received in my office one day with a check from the Make-A-Wish Foundation. So here's the letter. Dear David Platt, I hope my donation the Make-A-Wish Foundation will assist the International Mission Board's efforts to spread the gospel among the unreached people.
After much prayer and consideration of how best to strategically use this wish to glorify God within the time constraints and other limitations, I determined a donation through the IMB for the unreached people groups would be
an eternally effective way to utilize the wish. This is the picture of the family we get to be a part of. Just a few months ago, get news about how severe what plan was. And on the way to the hospital, in the middle of tears, Madeline says to her mom, I just want to be a part of getting the gospel to those who've never heard it. That was what was on her mind when she was going to the hospital. Brothers and sisters, if I could, I want to introduce you to Madeline Ray. Will you come up here with me, Madeline? Let's pray. Oh God, I pray for my own life and for every one of our lives in this room for a Madeline-like perspective even in the midst of challenges in front of us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on that which matters most eternally. We pray, O God, that you would use her gift and how it multiplies from there for the spread of the gospel to people who've never heard it, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reality is, none of us know how much time we got. So may we live with an eternal urgency today.
So for the glory of his name, we give too. So I'm going to pray, and at the when I say amen, you're going to be dismissed. I'm going to ask before you leave if you would come and bring your boxes. You put these under this Christmas tree or that Christmas tree. Inside your boxes is your Lottie Moon Christmas offering. If you don't have a box, that's okay. There's an envelope, and you can place it in the basket. And again, 100% of all this goes to join her in her gifts to take the gospel to unreached people groups. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for a humbling experience to see again, to be reminded of the kind of heart I want to have. Who makes a wish like that? Only one whose heart has been touched by you and who's jealous that others experience the same. So God, you said that we're not to love only in word, but in deed. And I pray that right now our hearts would be melted and honestly humbled in light of such light and motivation and encouragement as one has done with such an eternal perspective. May we grow to be like that. And would you take what's about to be given? And I pray to reach into utter darkness. I pray it would get to a village. I pray it would get to a little girl. I pray it would get to a little boy whose family has been wrapped up for generations upon generations in witchcraft, in false religion, in appeasement, maybe asceticism. They don't know any better, and their greatest hope is that they're reincarnated one day to a better life. I pray it would reach and get to that family, to those kids, that somebody would get to them. And I pray that you'd use us, people from Lebanon, Missouri, in our safety and our comfort, our American dream life. God, may we give generously, may we give sacrificially to make that happen. And one day around the throne, Revelation 7:9, where there are too many people to count, and they're from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And they're all singing a new song, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." That there will be those there that day that are there in part because of what we're going to do right now as we are dismissed, as we give. So it's in the name of Jesus, and it's for the glory of your name we pray this prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.